Our Bible reading this evening is from Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. It can be found on page 1233 in the Bibles. We're continuing our series looking at Revelation, chapters 1 to 3. This revelation, this vision of the Lord Jesus, followed by these letters to the seven churches. So Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and of the seven golden lampstands, is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good evening. Do find a Bible, if you haven't already, and get that passage open. It's on page 1233 in the New Testament, right near the back of the Bible. It'd be really helpful to have it open in front of you as we look at it together this evening. Let me pray for us, shall I, as we start. Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the words that you've preserved for us to teach us and to comfort us. Pray that as we look at this in some ways slightly strange to our ears passage this evening, that you would help us to see through it your Son and to follow him and trust him better because of your words. Amen. Many nights at the moment I have trouble sleeping. Now, the actual dropping off to sleep bit is fine for me. I don't have any trouble with that. Indeed, Sarah often we'll chat a bit and I'll ask her a question and she'll give me a detailed and heartfelt answer and then I'll respond with a snore. Not a great thing for a marriage, that sometimes. But the problem for me is later at 2 or 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning when I slowly realise that I've become wide awake and that I'm anxiously turning over in my mind some problem or person or meeting or responsibility I have in the day ahead. And it just kind of churns round and round. Perhaps you've had that experience yourself. And often I try to pray as part of dealing with that. And I find that my mind jumps off the prayer and back to the thing I'm thinking about, almost without my control. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your meeting at 8 a.m. Wow, that person's going to be really upset with me. How can I make him happy? And I'm so worried about being tired that I can't actually get back to sleep. Anyway, hallowed be, whose name was it again? Don't know if you've ever had that experience yourself. Some people have sleeplessness at different times. But I guess even if you haven't, you'll recognise some of the sense of it. Because we live as Christians, don't we, in a world of competing voices. People and organisations and events and threats and anxieties and uncertainties that can become louder to us as followers of Jesus than the voice of Jesus himself. Well, that was also the experience of John, who wrote this book of Revelation that we're looking at this evening. Look at verse 9 with me at the top of our passage. Conveniently, it's all on the right-hand column in the page on the Church Bible, so it's quite well laid out. So verse 9 at the top, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Patmos is a little rocky island in the Aegean Sea. It's a Greek island now, about 13 square miles in area. It's a somewhat pleasant holiday destination, population just under 3,000. But the Romans used it in a slightly different way. It was used for banishment. Being banished or being exiled was an alternative to capital punishment. When you committed a crime for which the authorities felt you didn't belong anymore in their kingdom. So you were permanently sent away, probably to a life of hard labour. There were quarries on the island. And left there for the rest of your life to be killed if you tried to return. And John is clear, isn't he, in this little passage we've just heard, that he is there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Most likely he was banished for prophecy. In the Roman kingdom, that was a capital crime or a banishment crime, because prophets tended to describe divine powers that competed with the Roman Empire. So it's very likely, we don't know John's backstory, but it's likely that the kind of things he preached and spoke about in his hometown were similar to the kind of things he talks about in Revelation. And as a result, he's banished. So John knew the tension, didn't he, of whatever voice he heard from God competing with the all-powerful voice of the Roman Empire, which could take your life or radically reduce it. I don't know, but perhaps as he arrived on Patmos and collected his pickaxe, somebody said, "Hey, John, so who do you think really has the power now? Is it your so-called God or is it mighty Rome?" And this wasn't his problem only, he recognizes in verse 9, but the problem of the whole church. I'm your brother and companion, he says in verse 9, in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Now, the church in John's day was small and it was persecuted. And John captures very well what being a Christian means. Suffering under the voice of earthly authority. That was the daily experience of Christians then. And kingdom, being gathered together as God's people under the voice of the Lord's authority. And those two things tug you in different directions all the time. And so the only solution is patient endurance until the Lord's return. Those three things come together. And so my nighttime experience of competing voices in my mind, and perhaps yours as well, if you've ever experienced that kind of thing, is actually to be expected. It is the normal experience of the Christian. And more besides that, sometimes those competing voices will actually be powerful and harmful to us. That tension of the voice of the world and the voice of the Lord is the normal experience of the Christian this side of heaven. Well, that may be, you think, a rather dismal opening to this sermon this evening and a dismal opening to the book. But it is exactly why the book of Revelation was written. That's the circumstance into which John was writing. And you might have noticed our passage tonight is bookended by an instruction to John, the author, to write this down. Did you spot that? So in verse 11, he hears a voice which says, write on a scroll what you see. And then at the other end in verse 19, write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. So this little introductory passage on the right-hand side of the page is here to tell us why Revelation is written. Why it matters that we have this book in front of us today. Why it matters that we pay attention to it, even a couple of thousand years later. Now, that voice with the instruction to write comes from behind John. He doesn't see who's speaking to start with. So he does what any sensible person would do in verse 12 when he hears an instruction that seems kind of powerful. The voice is as loud as a trumpet. And in verse 12 it says, he turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. Sensible enough so far. And that verse is key to understanding the purpose of this passage, I think. To make sense of our messy world with so many voices that claim to have authority, and when we're faced with the extraordinary claims of Christianity that we talk about here week by week, the only sane thing to do is to examine the speaker for yourself. See if his authority is real. See if what he says bears up, makes sense. Now, I guess John is mostly writing to the church, so I'll mostly be addressing Christians this evening. But if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I hope you'll listen in. And I hope also you'll take that early application to heart. That the best way to examine the claims of Christianity is to look at the one who makes those claims. To examine him, Jesus of Nazareth, and decide for yourself if his voice is credible, if he's worth listening to, if he really has the authority he claims and can do what he says. And that's what we're going to try and do from John's writing this evening. When Sarah and I were new to Sutton, fairly newly married, hadn't understood how the traffic system works yet, I committed to pick her up from the station one evening after work. And I stopped my car, if you know Sutton Station, I stopped it just blocking one of the taxi ranks to pick her up. And so the taxis all queued up behind me, and they in turn blocked the one-way system, and I produced quite an impressive traffic jam. And obviously I got some stares and gestures from other drivers, and being a new driver in London, I'd gotten used to that. That just seems to be what happens when you drive in London. So I ignored them completely. And then one particular car stopped, and the driver pointed at me like that and made a thumb gesture like that to move, and I did immediately, because his car was white with blue and yellow checks along the side and blue lights on top, and he had a nice blue hat and a blue jacket. Checking the authority of the speaker is really important. So let's examine together the authority of the voice in this book. I think John sees three things about the speaker as he turns to look behind him: a speaker who has authority in heaven, and authority on earth, and authority over death. Three things, or if you like, in the three domains of the universe, in heaven and on earth and in hell. Authority in those three places. So let's have a look at those in turn. Let's start with authority in heaven. So verse 12, John says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. You may know that son of man is the title Jesus most often uses for himself in the Gospels. And we are certainly to pick that up straight away and realize that the speaker is Jesus. But there's also a really subtle thing going on with the Greek grammar here. So in the Gospels, when Jesus uses that phrase, son of man, he puts a definite article before. He says, the son of man. In fact, there's two definite articles in there. And that's how we write it in English, the son of man. But John consciously writes it in a different way in his letter. He says, like a son of man in English. And as well as echoing the Gospels, what John's doing is staying as close as he can to the original Hebrew use of the son of man, like a son of man, in Daniel 7, chapter 13 of the Old Testament. He's deliberately directing our attention there. Daniel 7:13 says this, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And this is such an important link that you might actually like to turn to that in your Bible just for a moment. Keep a finger in Revelation because we'll be back soon. But Daniel chapter 7 is on page 893 of the Old Testament, so you might like to just turn for that a minute as we look at it together. So 7:13 is that reference to the Son of Man. I looked and there before me was one like a Son of Man. And as you read down, you find that the Son of Man is led into the presence of the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is a vision of Jesus, and the Ancient of Days is a vision of the Almighty God. And if you just move your eyes up to the top of the column at the right-hand side of the page, we have a description of the Ancient of Days. You'll see his clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Does any of that language sound familiar? All right, flip back to the page you've got your finger in Revelation, and hold that in your mind. And let's look at what John says of Jesus. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Do you see what's happening here? John is describing Jesus, and he's clear about that by talking about the Son of Man, but he's mixing up in the description all the symbolic language of the Ancient of Days, of the Almighty God, from Daniel chapter 7. He's deliberately using the symbolism of one and applying it to the other. So you have snow white hair representing the dignity and wisdom of age, which was something I was quite pleased to read in the commentary, looking as I do. You have flaming wheels on the chariot, on the throne, on which the Ancient of Days sits, becoming flaming feet of burning bronze in the vision of the Son of Man. No feet of clay here. This king will not be knocked down. The river of fire coming from the face of the Ancient of Days becomes a burning bright face as the Son of Man stands before him. Not our pathetic January sky, but the Middle Eastern noonday sun. Brilliant literally means strong here, terrifying and awesome to his enemies. And then there are other images from the Old Testament mixed in. The long robe of priestly or kingly authority, we don't know which it is, probably a little of both. The double-edged sword of judgment in his mouth, and this is picture language, so don't worry that he's speaking and has a sword in his mouth. It's symbols that we're looking at. And a voice like rushing waters. That's how God's voice is described in Ezekiel 43 verse 2. I don't know if you've visited somewhere like Niagara Falls, but you might recognize that sense of a sound so loud and kind of across the whole spectrum of tones and noise types that no other voice can possibly compete with it. That's the picture here. So John turns to the voice that commands him to write, and he sees Jesus, the same recognizable man he sat across the table from day to day in Israel, but now covered in the full symbols of the power of the Almighty God. It is a voice of absolute heavenly authority. Now, the Bible and John will be firmly monotheist. This cannot be a second God. No, this is a picture of all the authority of the Father God given in full to his Son, Jesus Christ. And so it is no wonder in verse 17 that John falls at his feet as though dead. This isn't bowing down in worship as if by choice. Exodus 33 tells us that men cannot see the holy God and live. Now, this is another marker that the one he stands before has the authority of the Almighty God. However often John sat across the table from Jesus in Israel, here seen in his true glory, even in a vision, John falls as though dead. Now, put a pin in that thought just for a moment, because we'll come back to the idea of death. But before we leave this middle paragraph, I want to explore something about Jesus' authority on earth. I want to try and look at that together for a moment. There's a little footnote of explanation that John put in verse 20 that we need to look at, in which he tells us that the seven stars are the angels of the churches and the seven lampstands are the churches. We just need to know that to read what's above. That's seven towns, the seven towns from verse 11, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And those are all along the main roads out of Ephesus. So it's quite likely what he's describing is the route a messenger would take to drop a letter to all those churches. The number seven is always significant in Revelation to represent everything. That's usually what number seven means. So it's likely this means a letter to all the churches. It's likely that that's what John's trying to get across. So those seven stars, the seven lampstands, represent all the churches. We don't know exactly what it means by angels of the churches. That's actually quite tricky to understand because the letters in chapter 2 are addressed to the angels. They say dear angel at the top, effectively. But then the you in the letters is always talking to the congregation of the church. So we don't know quite what the angel means there. But in some sense, both the stars and the angels must represent the churches. So let's just take that at face value here. And let's just register where those stars and angels are in the vision. Look again at verse 12. And I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. That's the lampstands. And then the stars, verse 16, in his right hand he held seven stars. That's the hand of It's the hand that held your sword, the hand of protection and rule and ownership. So while we've seen Jesus enthroned in heaven with all the authority of the Almighty God, he is also somehow mysteriously with his people, with his church on earth, in amongst them and holding them in his hand as their protector. It's a little bit like, I know we've used this illustration a bit recently, it's a little bit like the end of the Lord of the Rings trilogy, The Return of the King. So the good guys, the hobbits and the elves and whatnot, are all gathered in a little bundle with evil orcs all around them for a final battle. And by this point, Aragorn has figured out that he is the titular king who has returned. And his predecessor on the throne was the rather unfortunate Denethor, who met an unpleasant end, and stayed protected in the city while his army fought. That was Denethor. But Aragorn, the king in this scene, is the one who leads the charge against the enemy. He doesn't hide, not behind the first line of soldiers, certainly not back in the city. He's the one who runs first towards the attacking enemy. Now, I apologise if you're one of those people profoundly uninterested in elves. I have it on good authority that such people do exist. But it is perhaps a helpful contemporary picture of what's going on in Revelation 1:16. The king who is in the midst of his people, standing in the middle of the lampshades, holding the stars in his hands, the king who's there with his people, his fight is their fight. His sword hand protects them. That's the picture here. And then there's verse 17 that follows on. When I saw him, John writes, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. If you're paying attention, you might spot a problem here and wonder whether Jesus has put the stars down on a convenient side table in order to put his hand on John's shoulder. And of course, you know, we've already talked about the sword, haven't we, in his mouth, so we shouldn't worry about that overly, because this is picture, dream, vision, symbol language, so it's okay for things to not quite make sense. But John does seem to want to rub this particular problem in. So he mentions it three. He mentions Jesus' right hand three times, in verse 16, holding the stars, in verse 17 on John's shoulder, and then in verse 20, again holding the stars. I think he wants us to notice that something's up here. In fact, I think he wants us to notice that the same hand which holds and protects the church is also the hand which holds and protects and comforts John in the face of the Holy God who makes him as though dead. It's quite striking, isn't it, that the hand that protects the church is also the hand that comforts John when he faces the judge. Well, that is the king who is with his people. So we've talked about authority in heaven, like the Father God. We've talked about authority on earth, as he is with his people. And then lastly, let's come back to Jesus' authority over death. Because We now see that that does apply not only to John, but to every follower of Jesus. Do not be afraid, says Jesus. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Hades in the Greek vocabulary was the place of the dead. And Jesus had been there. Let's do another silly film. I don't know if anybody's seen the 1996 classic action film, The Rock. Seems like Nicolas Cage. Yeah. Excellent film. Very good. Yep. So it's about the prison Alcatraz. And you might picture Hades a bit like Alcatraz, an inescapable, miserable, dark prison where the dead are sent and cannot return. When Jesus died on the cross, that's where he goes. And yet he escapes. And he not only kicks down the door, as it were, and gets out of the prison, but on his way out, he stops at the security compound and he takes all the keys. All the keys, the master key for every cell in the whole of Alcatraz. He takes them all, so no one else can ever control those locks again. Only Jesus Christ, the living one. Now that is a power that the Roman emperors could only dream of, isn't it? I will kill you, they might say to the Christian. I will send you to Hades. Yes, you may, replies the follower of Jesus. But you cannot hold me there, because my Lord has the key. Do not be afraid, says Jesus. An old friend of my family, a faithful Christian lady called Margaret, died a few weeks back. And my mum went to her funeral, and Margaret's daughter spoke there and talked about having visited her mum in hospital. And Margaret asking for help to make a phone call to one of her other older friends from church. And she said they chatted for a while about whatever was common in their lives. And then Margaret casually said something like this. Well, things aren't going very well here. It looks like I shall get there before you. And in all the noise of the hospital, and that's where I spend my working days, so that's the noise I hear. All those voices telling us that health and recovery are the things to reach for. I think Margaret knew which voice had authority. Well, we've reached the end of our passage together. And that final instruction to write it down in verse 19. It's significant, I think, that the book of Revelation begins with a picture of the risen Jesus, establishing his authority in heaven and on earth with his people and over death itself. Because that's what you and I need to hear today, if we are to follow him in the tension of Christian life. Now, in general, you should never, of course, skip ahead to the end of a book while reading it. In fact, that would be a horrifying crime worthy of banishment. And if you're in the habit of doing that, let me urge you to change your criminal behaviour. But there is one book where reading ahead is a great idea, and it's this one. It's the Bible. We need to know, you and I, what happens at the end. We need to know the ending while we're still in the middle of it. And that's what the book of Revelation is for. Several years ago, Sarah and I and Caitlin, before Kessie was born, took a short family holiday to Denmark. And we did all the usual things like Legoland and visiting zoos and eating loads and loads and loads of bacon and ham. But my favourite bit, because I'm a little bit of an engineering geek, was the Storbolt Bridge. I don't know if you've ever visited and travelled across that. It's the bridge that links two of the country's biggest islands, the one that has Copenhagen with the one next to it. It's 18 kilometres long. It has towers a quarter of a kilometre high. And Denmark's a fairly flat country, so those are actually the highest point in the country. Cost the equivalent of $2.5 billion to build in the early 90s. A massive piece of engineering. And it's it's really nice to look at, actually. It's a beautiful arc across the sky over the water. And part of that project, alongside the bridge for cars, was that they also built a tunnel underground for trains. I don't know quite why they did that, really, but that was what they decided to do. So the cars go on a motorway over the top, and the trains go under the water through this new tunnel. They separate at the start, and then at the end they come together again. Now picture that turn, that journey, a bit like the timeline of history, with creation at the beginning and the new creation at the end. Revelation's view is a little bit like that, with history starting at one end and wrapping up at the other end. And you and I, as it were, are in the tunnel. We're in the earthly bit. And you can't see from inside the tunnel the great arc of heaven's authority travelling over your head. But Revelation is here to show us that that arc is there, that it met us before, and it will meet us again at the other end. Heaven's authority will come back. It is certain to do so. I started this evening, didn't I, by talking about competing voices. And that is the natural state of life down here in the tunnel, because there are a lot of people who want to be in charge in the tunnel. There are lots of people who want to be king. But the reality, says Revelation, as it pulls back the curtain, as it shows us what's overhead, is that there is only one authoritative voice, that of Jesus Christ, in glory high above us, and certain one day to meet us. And then also somehow, and I'm sorry, this does break the bridge analogy a bit, but somehow in the midst of us in the fight as well. So we do not need to be afraid. There was a great, in the early church, there was a great tradition of learning theology by learning catechisms in the form of questions and answers. So there'd be a standard question and you'd learn the answer. Yep. The Heidelberg Catechism is one of the best. And question 52, which gives you some idea of how much you had to learn. Question 52 is this: what comfort is it to you that Christ shall return to judge the living and the dead? It's a great question. I wonder if we'd ask it in quite those terms today. What comfort is it to you that Christ shall return to judge the living and the dead? And here's the answer that the catechized would learn: that in all my sorrows, with uplifted head, I look for the very same one who beforehand offered himself to the judgment of God for me. I look for him who died as a curse for me. I look for him to return as judge who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but take me with all his chosen ones into everlasting joys and glory. Brothers and sisters, our world is full of loud voices, isn't it? Telling us that they are the thing that matters. They are what we must listen to and pursue. But when you turn around and look at them, it turns out they're just so many crummy little dolls on a shelf next to the Son of Man. Whatever you face this week, let's choose to be disciplined about turning around and looking at the voices that talk to us. Let's choose to be directed and comforted by the only one with authority. There's a great quote I'll finish with. I've used it here before, but it's a really good one, so I'll use it again, from an 18th century housekeeper called Ruth Clark, who, as she lay old and dying, was asked if she had any doubts about what was to come, about her death. And she replied this: "He who has loved me all my life through will not forsake me now." Let's be quiet for a minute and I'll pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this vision of you in your glory. Pray that you would help us to trust you because of it. And we really pray that it would teach us to drown out all the other voices in our world that clamour for our attention and our effort and our time, and that we would listen only to you. Amen.